So here we are a week after Easter, and this week does not feel nearly as climactic. John brings his entire gospel to this climactic point of time in John 20 when Jesus stands, he speaks, he shows himself to his friends as the first fruit of resurrection that now we hope and yearn for. And yet, his resurrection marks a fresh beginning to a continuing story. His love for us continues. As he said in John 13, verse 1, the title of this series, He has loved us to the end. And yet, as I mentioned last week, the end strangely continues. There's one more chapter. In the midst of newness, those who met Jesus were not quite sure what to do with him. They weren't sure how to interact with him, how to eat with him. There was a strangeness implied by their inability to see and understand him upon first sight. And yet, at the same time, there is a great similarity and familiarity, a great continuing of the end in the confession of Thomas as he calls to Jesus, my Lord and my God. But the disciples had to wait. And in our culture, we don't like to wait. Neil and Marilyn Graham reminded us of this in their leading of communion last week, that we do not like waiting. We want to be gratified and satisfied instantaneously, now. So we must ask ourselves the week after Easter, is there anything left for us to learn? I mean, Jesus has been raised from the dead. His friends have acknowledged who he is. They've declared him to be God. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the story could be complete. We could claim to understand all things. Our urge to see and understand Jesus's identity could be satisfied. And so I asked myself at the beginning of this week, what's the point of John 21 if the climax was in John 20? If the cosmic level of love has already been shown in the resurrected Jesus, and he is joined again already with his disciples and friends, what else needs to be said and understood? Are we still waiting in our understanding of Jesus? I was reminded also this week, maybe some of you have either helped with this, maybe you've done it at church, but I know when I was in grade three, in Miss Chesney's grade three class, we planted a little bean plant and we planted it in clear cups. Maybe all of you or many of you have seen this done before, and we'd plant it pretty close to the edge. We'd put all the cups up on the windowsill, and every day we would go up and we'd see if anything had happened. I think they do it because these little plants grow quite quickly. But there's the moment when you see that the seed starts to crack open. That moment when the roots start to spread. What I think chapter 21 invites us to is to see the earthly reality of resurrection love take root. We've seen the resurrection, but now we actually see the resurrection love between Jesus and his friends beginning to take root. John 21 is a cross section, the root stage of the human heart tasting resurrection love for the first time. John shows that resurrection love spawns new birth in the disciples, roots breaking forth out of the seed in the ideal conditions of moist soil and the rays of light. Chapter 21 testifies that new beginnings indeed are new, that fruit does not come before the root is established, a stage I think our culture of immediacy needs to remember. I know I need to remember myself. And so Jesus loves us to the end, and that end gloriously continues. But before we can rush off, Jesus calls us and his disciples to slow down and says, we first must establish the roots of resurrection love. So as onlookers, I want to bring forth three ways that I think we can see resurrection love in John 21. The first is this. Resurrection love is strange. Resurrection love is strange, and so it requires our inquiry. Two, resurrection love initiates reconciliation. Resurrection love initiates reconciliation by naming and embalming our insecurities. So resurrection love is strange. Resurrection love initiates reconciliation. And third, resurrection love empowers our testimony. Resurrection love empowers our testimony, and it embraces suffering. So first, we see that resurrection love is strange. It's so strange that it demands our inquiry. Similar to Mary at the beginning of chapter 20, John starts this chapter again with the disciples waiting in the dark. Verse 3, Peter declares, I'm going out to fish. And he's followed by a handful of disciples. And it says that John, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And so listen to what happens next. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. One of the voices that rings in my head as I read scripture is the New Testament scholar Ricky Watts. He was a teacher, a professor of mine at Regent. And he would say in his Australian accent, where have we seen that before? This was always his question. Where have we seen that before? Jesus meets his friends again, just like the last chapter, early in the morning, and they do not realize that it was him. He tells them to try again on the right side of the boat, and their nets can barely hold the weight of the catch. And then we have a moment, yet again, where one herald declares to the group that it is the Lord Jesus. The beloved disciple tells Peter, it is the Lord. How sweet are the moments when our vision is cleared to see God's presence in the mundane, when we realize the things around us are not necessarily by chance, but actually are empowering moments where the presence of God meets us. Those moments where maybe in the morning we say, Lord, what do you have for us today? How can we see you today? And I think that often these moments are the most inconvenient. The initiator of this fishing party, Peter, could care less now about the net bustling with life and instead jumps into the water. Peter is consistently shown in this gospel and the gospels to be the disciple of response, of reaction. He's the one who pipes up when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Peter fills the gap of awkwardness when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. Peter lunges forward and cuts the ear off of one of Jesus's captors. Peter blurts out that Jesus cannot wash his feet. But how beautiful is it now that Peter's response and adrenaline propels him to forget all that has marked his life just to meet with his friend and resurrected Lord. Abandonment that is not only strange to outsiders, but probably to the insiders, his own friends, the disciples in the boat. Maybe we feel like a boat jumper when we raise our hands in worship around others who aren't. Maybe when we pray in boldness of the Spirit. Maybe when we show radical hospitality and radical intentionality, those moments where maybe we have a bit of insecurity, feeling like we are being too Christian. The resurrected Jesus invites our boat jumping. And yet, as we meet the presence of Jesus, just like Peter coming to the shore, we must anticipate that with the presence of Jesus comes formation, transformation. As Peter lands on the shore to meet Jesus, and as the other disciples are following behind him in the boat, John mentions a fire. Imagery, if you know this story, that brings us back a few chapters. A story when Peter was jumping out of the boat, but actually as a way of abandonment and denying Jesus as he was around a fire earlier. He was not pursuing Jesus, but fleeing from him. Jesus invites the disciples, verse 12 of chapter 21, come and have breakfast with me. Jesus invites them close to eat with him again. I think we know the intimacy of a meal, and maybe we're actually missing it during COVID with people. A meal that Jesus has already been working to prepare for him. I love this detail. He's already prepared it before they even bring in a haul of fish. I think of Psalm 23 when it says that he prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And yet here, the disciples' posture reminds us again of the strangeness that comes with the resurrection love. Verse 12, it says this, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew that it was the Lord. This word for dared to ask implies deep inquiry, investigation. And yet it says that they knew it was Jesus. Even the closest friends of Jesus who had seen him before, they want to ask more. They're in a state of beautiful curiosity, not about his lordship, but what his lordship looks like, what it implies of how Jesus interacts with people now that he is resurrected. I think when we know who we're interacting with, sometimes we have a greater expectation of formation. When we assume that we know the person that we are interacting with, we may or may not expect change to happen because we think we know them. So we know what to expect. Killarney, access to Jesus does not imply that we understand him. I'm wary in my own life that I grow easy assuming that I've exhausted knowing Jesus, that my studies have exhausted the implication of his lordship over my life, that going to church Sunday after Sunday, hearing sermon after sermon, that I have exhausted knowing Jesus, and I dare not to ask him anymore. If there seems to be nothing strange about him, we have made him safer than he is, and the gospel holds no power of flavor. It is this continuous flavor in life that bids us to taste and see the risen Jesus. In the strange newness, I think that Jesus wants us to dare to ask him who he is today. To dare to ask him what it means that he is the living one. I think he wants us to ask him what resurrection looks like, standing on earth and soil, even when we can be okay with not knowing it all. If you're anything like me, I just quickly run to the books, to the testimony of others, when perhaps God is calling me to sit quietly and to dare to ask him who he is myself in stillness. I also think that he knows that it can be hard for us to ask him. And so we come to the second characteristic of resurrection love. The first is that it's strange and demands our inquiry. The second is that resurrection love initiates reconciliation. Resurrection love initiates our reconciliation by naming and embalming our insecurities. Look with me in verse 15. Jesus invites Peter to a walk along the beach. It says this, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter, the disciple of response, is also the one whom Jesus has had the most personal and direct conversations with. But here Jesus names Peter and asks pointedly, do you love me more than these? The these go unnamed by John. Do you love me to a greater extent than the disciples around you? Do you love me more than you love the fishing gear spread across and drying on the beach? Do you love me more than you love your friends? With ambiguity comes our own invitation. Do you love me more than these? The good things, the comforting things, but also the addictive things. Peter, reminded by the night coal fire outside the high priest's courtyard, is asked now in the presence of a morning fire, do you love me? This is not a trap. This is not Jesus holding sin over the head of his friend. The resurrected Jesus invites Peter into reconciliation, into the taste of new life that morning, not life marked by his night of denial. And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The resurrected Lord is Lord of all. He knows all. He can see the love that is hidden in Peter's heart, crowded by doubt and shame of the night fire a few short days ago when he denied his friend. Jesus hints at his empowering love by inviting Peter to extend love. He says, feed my sheep. And yet Jesus speaks in verse 16 before Peter, the disciple of response, can respond to him and asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter's answer is a rehearsal of the first. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus responds with another verb, not a title, not a position or status, but says, take care of my sheep. And now in verse 17, again, before the disciple of response can give a response, Jesus asks again, a third time, matching the number of denials, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter responds as any of us would and do when our insecurities or the things we have long wished to forget about are brought up by those whom we love. It says this, Peter was hurt. He was sad. He was grieved. He was filled with sorrow because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? The only other time that this word for sorrow or hurt is used is in the words of Jesus before he dies in chapter 16. It's used as a promise for resurrection life. John 16, verse 20 says this, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Our insecurities are named and embalmed by the resurrection love of Jesus. And so as anticipatory readers, we ask, how? Why? When is the sorrow turned to joy? But we will not see it here. We will not see it in John 21. but we will see it in Peter's own writings. But in this scene, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. Peter declares, my life is as a museum exhibit before you. Every action, every thought, every emotion, every experience is accounted for and depicted in full view. And you know that there is even just one exhibit, one art piece that wholeheartedly shows my love for you, even when it appears to be tucked away in the corner of my own doubts, denials, insecurities, fears, and idolatry. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus responds again with a verb, not a noun, not a job title, but a pastoral action matching the first and second, feed my sheep. And it is in this exhortation of Jesus that we move to the third characteristic of resurrection love. First, it is strange. Second, it initiates reconciliation. And third, the resurrection love of Jesus empowers our testimony. It empowers our testimony, our unique testimony, rooted where we are located, in our time, in our place. Verse 18 reads this, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself. You went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. With the language of shepherding and leading, Jesus says that Peter's following, his own loving testimony, will lead to a glorious end, but an end that is not void of pain. It's a freedom that the Apostle Paul refers to us having the freedom as a slave of righteousness. We're drawn back to a confrontation Peter had with Jesus only a few days before in John 13:36, when Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And he would, but not now, but later. Peter had followed the religious leaders as they took Jesus to the high priest. Peter had followed John to the tomb, but now Jesus says again that the invitation to his disciple is, follow me, the resurrected Lord. Now is the time. But oh, how comparison saturates our thinking. Peter turned and saw John, the beloved disciple, and he wanted what he had. Peter saw the beloved disciple and he asked this, Lord, what about him? I know that the easiest way for me to try to plan out how I'm meant to follow Jesus is by just trying to mimic other people who seem to do it really well. Especially the people that look like they have it all together. Look at the title of John, the beloved disciple. Comparison leads us into consumption and idolatry, not worship, not thanks. I think that we would gift ourselves if we actually thank God for who we are today, not simply asking that he would make us to be better. Jesus answers Peter by saying, what does it matter to you if John remains alive or dies? What is that to you? You follow me. We're left with a frank statement from Jesus And we have no response from Peter in John's gospel. This is how it ends. Jesus has given Peter all the empowerment he needs to faithfully embody the resurrection love. Jesus has entrusted Peter to tend, to feed, to herd, to take care of his sheep, to uniquely take the gifting that has been fused within him to care for the people of God, all the while knowing that suffering is a part of his testimony. And so I ask, as we lead this to a close, where does that leave us? Was the sorrow of Peter ever turned into joy? The encouragement I want to leave us with from John 21 this morning is that resurrection love starts at the root. Just like that plant on the sill in the clear cups. Jesus does not assume that fruit is being brought forth after the third time he showed up to his disciples. The disciples were figuring out the cosmic, the communal, the personal implications of Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus was okay with that. The resurrection love of Jesus is strange. It invites us into the beginning stages of reconciliation. And it reminds us that when Jesus calls us to follow him, he knows that the growth of our roots takes time, it takes care, it takes encouragement, it takes repetition. I look outside, and I think we all can in spring, and say, Jesus made growth integral to what it means to live, not just in humans, but in that which we see around us. Growth is integral to life. But now listen with me to the grown Peter. The Peter who writes this as a shotgun blast of hope and joy at the beginning of his first letter, which does not shy away from joy in suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For Peter, the promise that sorrow would be turned into joy did not happen at his first sighting of Jesus, nor the second, not even the third. But now the resurrection of Jesus means new birth to Peter. It means an eternal inheritance and an inexpressible joy in the midst of suffering and death. A joy marked by the love of God who loved him to the end, and so Jesus loves us to the end. And so it's okay if your whole experience of Jesus has not shifted 180 degrees in the last 7 days. I think that there's a reason that a common image for the life in God is a tree and not something that just sprouts up immediately. And so with that, we see that resurrection love is strange, that it initiates reconciliation, and that resurrection love empowers us. And all the while, Jesus knows that growth starts at the root. Amen.